Pitiful sight. And even more pitiful, when God looks around, he can't find anyone to rebuild those walls and to stand in the breach. And today when somebody talks about holiness and everybody starts shouting, he is preaching salvation by works. Listen, my dear friends, brothers and sisters, if I may humbly say so, I too have studied theology, and I also know about justification by faith. On this one, I don't need to take many lessons from anyone. We are talking not about a salvation by holiness, but we are talking about holiness after salvation and in the consequence of salvation. There are some people who think that because they can mouth words like justification by faith, they have got the whole sum of theology, and the rest of us know nothing about it. That we are foolish enough to talk about a justification by works. Whoever imagined we can save ourselves? We are talking about what Jesus died for. That he died in order to save a people who are created in his image, as it says there in Ephesians 4. In true righteousness and holiness. And I am asking today the question that if we are not holy after we claim to be saved, what will God do to us? The answer in the church is nothing. God won't do anything to you. You can live in sin, my friend, because Jesus died for you. You have now a license to sin, because God will never touch you again. I tell you that this is a falsehood of which I don't wish to be guilty as a part. And therefore, let us move on to understand the principle. The next principle is this. The third principle I want to talk about today. And I'm going to state it as a fact. When God's people become unholy, when the holy city becomes unholy, what will God do? Let me tell you this. God will fight against his own city and destroy it. The whole Old Testament testifies to this. If you think you are secure as a Christian to sin, and that God will just close his eyes because he cannot see your unrighteousness, because somehow you are hidden behind the righteousness of Christ, so that hidden behind his righteousness you can keep on sinning, let me tell you, you have not understood the word of God. Why do people not stand in the gaps today? Because there are no gaps to stand in, according to them. The wall of Jerusalem remains intact. No matter how much you sin, that wall cannot be broken. It is an impregnable wall of salvation, we are told. Well, I challenge anyone to demonstrate this thing from Scripture to me. I only read of the city wall of Jerusalem breached again and again. I read of Micah saying that the holy city will become a heap of ruins, and Mount Zion, where the temple is built, will be plowed like a field. Because, he says to them, you have committed sin and violence in your city. Grasp this principle clearly, brothers and sisters. If you want to know the mind of God, if you want to understand what it means to be renewed in the thinking of your mind, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, God will not compromise with sin, either in the non-Christian nor in the Christian, and especially not in the Christian, whom he redeemed with his blood. Let me show you the scriptural teaching on this matter. Scriptural teaching is so abundant that if I were to stress this alone, I could go through many sessions, but I have to content myself with just giving you a quick overview. The judgments of the Lord against the unrighteous of his own people is a common theme of the Old Testament, and we must be reading the Bible with our eyes closed if we can't see what his word plainly states. Even on the personal level, let us look quickly at Psalm chapter 6, verse 1. Let me read to you Psalm 6, verse 1. The first thing that God will do when his people sins is that he will chasten you. Make no mistake about it. If you do not think God is the living God, and if you claim to be redeemed by him, if I dare to put it like this, you go out and sin and see what God will do with you. If God does nothing with you, only one of two possibilities exists. Either God is not real, or you are not his. That is why these two points are closely connected. There are many people to whom God is not real. That's right. God is not real. Where is God? I believe in Jesus, but I never experienced His moving. Are you one of that type of Christian? Why is God so real to me and not real to so many Christians? Well, if you want to, one quick way, and I don't recommend you try this way, is you commit yourself to Christ and then you go out and sin. Try it. If you are foolish enough to try it. And God's chastening hand will come upon you without fail. He will deal with you in a painful manner. Unless you are not His people. Of course, if you are not His, why should He chasten you? As I said before, I don't chasten somebody else's child. The next door neighbor misbehaves, I don't go and spank him because he's not my child. I don't go and spank the next door neighbor's child. But if my child sins, I will deal with my child. Because I love my child. I don't want my child to fall into sin. I will discipline my child. Even if it hurts me, I will. But if you are not God's child, of course He doesn't discipline you. He doesn't chasten you. Look at these words. The psalmist knows that he is God's child. That's why he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am already languishing. That's why he is asking for no more discipline. He is already languishing. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is sorely troubled. But thou, O Lord, art not. God has already been chastening him. That's why he's pleading that he will have no more chastening. The psalmist sinned. When David sinned, God dealt with him, as you may know. He dealt painfully with David. And David is pleading, Lord, no more, please. I've already got my fill of chastening. I can't take much more of this. The same principle. If you think this applies only to the Old Testament, then you don't know your New Testament either. Just read Hebrews chapter 12 and you will see. In Hebrews chapter 12 it says, everyone that God loves, He will chasten. He will discipline you for sure, if you are His. That's why we know God is so real. That's why we have fear and trembling. We dare not sin. Because I know God is real. But what happens if you disregard His chastening? If you, like the Israelites, are stiff-necked, you see, very stiff, sinews of iron, forehead of bronze, I can take it. If you carry on in the stiffness of your neck, God will destroy you. Oh yes. On the authority of God's word, I'm telling you this. Not only you as an individual, but even you as a nation, as a people of God. That's what he did. Look across to chapter 7, Psalm 7. And what do we read there? Psalm 7 and verse 11, reading to verse 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day, every day. Verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and strung his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. He will whet his sword. What do you do with a sword, my friend? You tap the guy on the back with a sword? Huh? A sword is for destruction. He will whet his sword. What does whet mean? Sharpen the edge. That's what it means. You take out a whetstone and sharpen the edge in order to make it yet more deadly than it is. He bends his bow. There is the imagery again. He is about to destroy you. A man who does not repent will suddenly be destroyed, as the scripture says, and that without repentance, if he persists in wickedness. Well, if you think this only applies to the Old Testament, then let me tell you that Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31 is in the New Testament. Hebrews 10 verse 31 reads like this. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And let me tell you, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31 is not a quotation from the Old Testament. It is a statement in the New Testament applying to Christians. Read it for yourself. It is because there is no more fear of sin and the fear of sinning today that we have this dreadful situation before us. That the walls of Jerusalem are falling down and the prophets of God, if there are any in the church today, have nothing to say. Instead, what do they preach? They preach peace and security. Peace and security, we are told. Let me tell you, the characteristic message in the Old Testament of the false prophet is peace and security. That is the typical identifying message of the false prophet. Do you know the teaching of Scripture, brothers and sisters? Do you know it? Let me read to you Ezekiel chapter 3. Chapter 13, Ezekiel 13. And this is what we read in Ezekiel 13, verses 10 and 16. Ezekiel 13, verse 10. Because they, that is the false prophets, well, perhaps we should read from verse 9. My people will be against the prophets who see delusive visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Because they have misled my people, saying peace, when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, notice we are talking about walls, these prophets daub it with whitewash. Say to those who daub it with whitewash that it shall fall. And then in verse 16, we read this. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, says the Lord. The identifying mark of false prophets is that they are always telling you that peace and security. These words are repeated in the New Testament, of course, when the Lord Jesus said, in the days when they shall say to you, peace and security, suddenly destruction will come upon them. You remember the Lord's teaching? There it is. Let me read to you Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. Jeremiah 6 verse 14. These vital words we should take to our heart. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long? Chapter 6, verse 14. Again we shall read from verse 13. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely in Israel. They have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There it is, the message of the false prophets again. Peace, peace, everything is secure, everything is fine, don't worry about it, you are safe, you can stand in the assurance of your safety. Chapter 8, verse 11 of Jeremiah. The same thing again. Verse 10 of chapter 8 of Jeremiah. Therefore, in the judgment of God, he says, therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There it is. Always peace, peace, safety and assurance. Everything is fine. Don't get worried. Don't get anxious. You build the thin wall there and we'll put whitewash on it so that nobody can see that this wall is going to collapse presently. Nobody can see what that wall is made of. Just put whitewash on it. Whitewash tombs, the Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees. Whitewash. Hide the truth. Let's talk about peace and security. Let's not talk about judgment. Let's not talk about the walls of Jerusalem falling, because it is the holy city which cannot fall. Well, it fell. Prophets, false prophets, notwithstanding. In 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 10, we read the dreadful account when Nebuchadnezzar breached the walls of Jerusalem, which the people imagined could not be breached, and flooded into the city. So let us go on. Let me tell you this. God, as we saw, is a warrior for righteousness, holiness, and truth. But God will fight against his own people. He will become your enemy when you enter into sin. Grasp this principle. It is a fundamental principle of Scripture. If you go into unrighteousness and sin after that he has redeemed you, He will fight against you. You say, where? Let me give you a whole list of references. Let me read to you Jeremiah 21, verse 5. I myself will fight against you, Israel. I myself will fight against you. I will not just send somebody else to fight against you. I myself will fight against you. Jeremiah 21, verse 5. Isaiah 63, verse 10. I would like us to turn to Isaiah 63. Let me read to you this passage. It's just too important to miss. Isaiah 63, verse 10. But they, Israel, rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Grieved his Holy Spirit. Familiar from Thessalonians, isn't it? Where Paul says to the Thessalonians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God that is within you. Well, what happens if you grieve the Holy Spirit? Therefore, he turned to be their enemy. God turned to be their enemy, and God himself fought against them. There is the scripture. Psalm 106, verses 40 and 41. Let me read to you. The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage and gave his people into the hand of the nations. God's anger was kindled against his people, and he abhorred. The word abhor is very strong. He was disgusted with his own people, his heritage. Psalm 78, verse 59. He was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He utterly rejected Israel. Psalm 78, verse 59. Shall we go on? Do you want more references to prove that God fights against his own people when they fall into sin? I can go on and on again. In fact, coming back to our picture of the breach in the wall, any judgment of the Lord against his own people is described as a breach upon them. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 20. And judgment against his people is described in this way also in Judges 21 and verse 15. When Job came under what he thought to be God's judgment, he said, Lord, the Lord has hit me with breach upon breach. The Lord has laid breach upon me. Job chapter 16 and verse 14. Shall we go on? I can tell you more. How can we today claim to read the Bible and be so blind to the reality of God's dealings with his people? How can we be so foolish? Jerusalem, the holy city, the walls are breached and crumbling. Jerusalem fell, as I told you, in BC 587. Psalm 60, verse 1 reads like this. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses, our walls. You have been angry. Oh, restore us again. Restore us again. Psalm 80, verse 12. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? Psalm 89, verse 40. You have breached all Israel's walls. You have laid all his strongholds in ruin. Do we have ears to hear, brothers and sisters? Do you dare to live on in sin in any fashion? He will breach the walls himself. He breached the walls of his own holy city. Do you get the picture? I wonder if it pains our hearts, but it grieves us. And so we can go on, that God becomes the enemy of his people. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 5. Who lays their walls in ruins and causes their gates to collapse. Lamentations chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And the whole chapter of Lamentations chapter 2. Or Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 14. Jeremiah 26, verse 18, quotes the words of Micah. Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heap of ruins. Last week, I said, the time of the church is short. Our days are numbered. The time of the Gentiles will soon be past. and our triumph will be gone. Even as Paul warned us already in Romans chapter 11, when Israel sinned, God cut Israel off. And Paul warns in Romans chapter 11 that if you sin, God will cut you off. But the prophets in the churches tell us today, peace, peace, peace and security. Don't worry about it, my friend. Let us not be anxious about these things. The walls of the holy city will not fall. God will not fight against us. Our time shall not come. I can hardly withhold my tears to listen to this chorus of false prophets telling us peace and security. The days for us are numbered, and who will listen to our voice? Jerusalem shall stand forever. That's what was the slogan in the Old Testament. The enemy shall never take it. Did not God turn back the Assyrians at the walls of Jerusalem? Our time is short. Let me tell you one thing, brothers and sisters, as a principle of Scripture. There is no assurance without holiness and righteousness. There is only assurance in the Scriptures for those who live in holiness and righteousness. If you live in sin and you think that you are safe, let me put it bluntly in the words of Scripture, you are a fool. You have closed your eyes to the truth and allowed Satan to blind you to reality. In Scripture, there is only assurance for those who walk, as Paul says, in righteousness and true holiness, not an outward show of holiness, not an outward show of piety, but true holiness, inner holiness. Whether anybody sees it or not doesn't matter, so long as that holiness is inside. No matter what they will call you by, what kind of names they call you, true holiness is inside. But because the church has turned its back on these things, they want an assurance without holiness. They want security without righteousness. And their prophets are calling forth, saying these very things. Read on in Ezekiel chapter 13 and you will get the message. Ezekiel called out, but nobody wanted to listen. His voice was drowned in the chorus of false prophets who were together shouting, peace and security. In the meantime, the walls of Jerusalem were falling down. The walls were breached. And so utterly corrupt was the nation that God could not find one person to stand in the breach. Let me come to this third principle, this fourth principle that I mentioned then. Bear it strongly in mind. There is assurance. There is strong assurance. But only assurance for those who walk in righteousness and truth. If you feel so much as a little bit of assurance when you live in sin, that assurance is not of God. I say this unequivocally and without hesitation, the basis of God's word. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we have assurance that we are sons of God when the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we are God's children. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. That is the only foundation of assurance in Scripture. Assurance is based on God's Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirit. And do you think He will witness with your spirit when you walk in sin? Have you still got a conscience that listens to the voice of God and to His Spirit? You won't have any assurance when you live in sin. Otherwise, that assurance would wipe out all conscience, wouldn't it not? This so-called assurance would sear our conscience and destroy it. That is the foundation of assurance. The fifth point, and we must close very quickly. Let me say to you that God does not delight to judge His people. He has no pleasure in destroying His people, whom He redeemed out of Egypt in the Old Testament, whom He redeemed with His blood in the New Testament. Read carefully again Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30 when you go home. Look at the heart of God. Look at the pain in his heart. He is about to destroy his people. He is about to destroy Jerusalem. And he says, where is someone to stand in the gap? I don't want to destroy them. Will nobody build up those walls again? Will you be a builder of the breach? You know, when God looked at Israel, he was amazed. He was amazed that there was no one to intercede, no one to build up the wall. Look at it in Isaiah chapter 59 and feel God's heart there. Isaiah 59, verse 16. This is what we read. God saw that there was no man. God saw that there was no man and wondered. Notice these words, and wondered that there was no one to intervene. Then his own arm brought him victory, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in fury as a mantle. And he went forth to repay his adversaries in his wrath. There you can see where Ephesians chapter 6 comes from, as our brother Joe drew our attention to. There you see where Ephesians 6 comes from. You want to be like the Lord Jesus? You want to be like him? It is he, in the first place, who put on the armor of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. It is he who put on the helmet of salvation. When we put that on, we are simply doing what God does. You see, we are fulfilling his same mission. That is why being like Jesus, being like God, is to be like him in the very same mission that he came to accomplish. Salvation. That's his mission. What is salvation about? Do you understand salvation? Salvation is to save from sin. It is to fight against sin. To save a soul is to bring that person to righteousness. Did you know that? It's not just to bring him to believe in Jesus in some sense or other. It is to bring him into a saving faith in Jesus that transforms his whole life from darkness to light, from unrighteousness to righteousness. That's what it says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. He who is wise shall be shining as a light in the firmament. And he who turns souls to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Do you see the connection? He who wins souls is wise. He who wins souls is one who turns others to righteousness. Not just so that he comes to the church, not just so that he gets baptized, not just so that he believes in Jesus in some sense or other, but that his life is changed from darkness to light. If you have not turned from darkness to light, you are not saved, whatever you call yourself, no matter how much you profess to believe in Jesus. Salvation is regeneration. Regeneration is transformation. It is newness of life. What kind of cheapened version of salvation do we preach these days? What kind of diluted form of the gospel are we selling? That is the gospel according to the word of God, transformation. Shall we stand in the gap, brothers and sisters? Let us read Isaiah 58 as we close the previous chapter. Isaiah 58, verse 12. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. Isaiah 58, verse 12. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. Look at these words. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Will you stand in the gap? Will God find in the church today somebody who stands in the gap? Or will he also wonder that he cannot find anyone who cares to intercede, to stand in the breach, to build up the walls of righteousness, the walls of salvation again? And then you look at this passage, you'll see what it is to be called the repairer of the breach. You will see the whole context talks about righteousness. The person who is a repairer of a breach is somebody who lives in righteousness and brings others to righteousness. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was supremely the one who stood in the gap. He was supremely the one who extended his hands upon the cross to bridge the gap, to heal the breach, to reconcile us to God. He did this by laying down his life for us. And we are to do the same. We also are to take up the cross and follow after him. As he became the repairer of the breach, so today also, today in this 20th century, we are to be the repairers of the breach. We are to stand in the gap and endure whatever suffering is necessary to rebuild the breach. Are you ready for this? Are you ready to call, to follow after him, to walk in his footsteps, to be called not only to believe but also to suffer for the salvation of others? Or in the words of 1 John chapter 3 verse 16, that even as he laid down his life for us, so also we are to lay down our lives for one another. To build each other up. That's what edification means. To build each other up in righteousness and truth. That today, again, we may catch the vision of a new Jerusalem, with many standing in the breach, rebuilding the walls of salvation, until the church becomes again a thing of glory, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. Do we share his heart and his burden? May God speak to us. Let us pray.